Amen to that. I pray you know the power of Christ in your life, and if you don't, that today you'll learn the power of Jesus in your life. He changes us. He changes us. I invite you to Esther chapter 3 this morning. Esther chapter 3. We'll begin with verse 1. We'll go through verses 1 through 15, all right? Esther chapter 3. The title of this message is The Many Faces of Pride. The Many Faces of Pride. So far in this book of Esther, I believe this is our fourth sermon. So far in this book of Esther, we've learned that there are only two followers of God. There's only two believers in the book of Esther that we know of, and that is Esther and Mordecai. The problem is, up until now in the book of Esther, they're really not living a life much different from their pagan counterparts in Persia. They're living sort of like the Persians are living, which is a problem. Both of them, as we've learned, they're both hiding their religious beliefs. They're hiding their religious identity. And they're compromising their beliefs in how they live their lives. Both of them are lying, for example. We talked about that last week. They're both lying to everybody around them. They're Jews, but they're not telling anybody that they're a Jew. That would be like us being a Christian, but telling no one around us. Nobody knows. Keep it secret. Esther, as we learned, is fornicating. That is a sexual relationship outside of marriage with the king himself, which is odd in the story. She's committing adultery because the king's already married. And Mordecai, you think, well, what about Mordecai? Well, Mordecai is standing by letting this young lady, Esther, is his cousin, whom he raised like a daughter, because she's an orphan. He's letting her be defiled by the king. Standing by saying nothing about it. That's an interesting twist to the story, isn't it? You say, is this really the Bible? This is the Bible. This story is in the Bible. But as we learned last week, the good news in this whole story, and the good news for you and me, because see, we have to see ourselves as a Mordecai or an Esther. We fail miserably. The good news is that for Christians anyway, for the Christian, our sins, God takes and does what with them? God takes the sins of a Christian and He turns them and makes good out of them. That does not mean God likes our sin, but God loves us, the sinner, the believer, and He takes our sin and makes something good out of it. Here's the issue, though, guys. We're not there yet in Esther. Because sometimes, and I would say more often than not, things will have to get worse in our life before they get better. Have you noticed that? Sometimes we really do have to hit rock bottom, morally or mentally or physically, before God really wakes us up and points us and gets us going in a better direction. Have you found that to be true? That is what's happening in the book of Esther. We think it's bad. We think it's bad. Mordecai's life is messed up and Esther's life is messed up. Wait till you read with me what's about to happen. It's getting a lot worse. It's getting a lot worse. Esther chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. We're telling the story of Esther. Hear this story with me as I read it. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" And when they spoke to him day after day, get the idea? He would not listen to them. So they told Haman in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand. For he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. Verse 7. in the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast pur. That is, they cast lots before Haman day after day, and they cast it month after month till the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws, so that it is not the king's profit to tolerate them. If it please the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed. And I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business, that they may put it into the king's treasuries." So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, "The money is given to you, the people also. Do to them as it seems good to you." Verse 12. Then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and an edict, according to all that Haman commanded, was written to the king's satraps and to the governors over all the provinces and to the officials of all the peoples, to every province in its own script and every people in its own language. It was written in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's signet ring. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instruction to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods, take their stuff. A copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province by proclamation to all the peoples to be ready for that day. The couriers went out hurriedly by order of the king, and the decree was issued in Susa, that's the capital city, the citadel, and the king and Haman sat down to drink. But the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. We've read the word of God today. May God put it on our hearts, and may we understand it and obey it. Would you pray with me? God, the Bible is your word. Without it, we would be lost. And so, Lord, I pray today that we would not blow this word off, but we would accept it and believe it. Heed it, God. By your mercy, will you do that in our life? In Jesus' name, amen. The many faces of pride. The plot in Esther is getting thicker. Remember last week we said any good story builds in intensity? This is a story building in intensity. It's getting worse. It's getting thicker. The plot is thickening. We're introduced to another character in this story. His name is Haman the Agagite. Haman is a descendant of the Amalekites. You say, who are the Amalekites? These were an ancient people along with the Jews, the Israelites, and they all lived in the same area of the world, what we would call the Middle East today. And the Amalekites and the Israelites, do you think they got along very well? Not at all. Not at all. They hated one another, in fact. Haman is a descendant of the Amalekites. The Amalekites are the people that God instructed King Saul of Israel to go out there and to absolutely annihilate the Amalekites. So that doesn't sound very loving. You don't understand what kind of people the Amalekites were. They did things, for example, as burning their children in the fire to their gods, things like that. These were not innocent people. They were wicked people. They were real people. Average people, but they were wicked people, like all the rest of us. Saul, go in, defeat them, and destroy them. Don't keep their animals for wealth. Don't keep peoples, kill them. Saul goes in, and he says, well, that sheep, these sheep over here look really good. And these cows, those are really nice. All these, this livestock, they're really nice. And besides, here's King Agag, he's begging for his life. And how can I just kill a man who's begging for his life? That's sort of the idea. And Saul disobeys God. In fact, Samuel, the prophet, has to come along and do what Saul was unwilling to do. And that is to obey God to the T. And so, the name of that king was Agag. Agag the Agagite. And so we see here, hundreds of years later, Haman, a descendant of the Agagites, and we have Mordecai, who was a Benjaminite. What tribe was Saul from? Benjamin. We see ancient foes, all this aggression and hostility coming to what? A head again. We see that they're actually caught up in the same old family feud of pride and who's the best and who's good enough. Haman comes from an evil stock of people, but so does Mordecai. You see, King Saul was a wicked man. He was not a good king. The question that we want to ask of this text is Mordecai going to be a better Saul than Saul was? Is he going to be a better king, or a better leader rather, than Saul? We see the tensions rising in this story. Mordecai here, he refuses to bow down to Haman. King Ahasuerus, he lifts Haman up to this position. People are to bow to him. Mordecai says, no way, I'm not bowing to that man. We see the tensions rise. On the surface, if you're like me, you read this and go, that a boy, Mordecai. You're doing the right thing. You're not bowing down to any man. You're not bowing down to Haman. You're a Jew. You're a believer. Don't do that. But on the surface, that would seem correct. But I don't think that's correct. That's not the problem. Because you see, in the Near East, Middle East, even today, and in the Far East, in Korea and China, what is it very customary to do to all people? You bow to them. Why? As an act of worship? No. As an act of what? Respect and honor. And so it doesn't seem as though in the Near East, Mordecai should have any problem doing what for Haman? You're above me. I honor you. In the same way that you and I should be willing to shake hands as a sign of respect, or in the army, salute somebody that we may not even really like, a superior officer, for example. This makes the story that much more interesting. Here's how. Haman must have been some piece of work. Why? If bowing was a cultural expectation and normal thing to do for anybody, but especially somebody in a position above you, why did the king in verse 2 have to command all of his officials to do what? Bow. I think it's because Haman was a jerk. That's why. I think Haman was such an absurd, arrogant, prideful jerk that nobody wanted to even bow to him. The king said, you all have to bow to him, even if you don't want to. That's a guess. I don't know for sure, but that's my guess. Bowing to Haman would be like some poor cashier down at Walmart or the local store who has to say, have a nice day, to even the rudest of customers. Right? It's kind of like that. But Mordecai says, no. I'm not going to obey the king. I'm not bowing this guy. And so he refuses to bow. The thing is, if bowing is just a show of respect and not worship, is Mordecai really doing a righteous and noble thing? If that's all the bowing is just a sign of respect, is he really doing a great thing? Not really. The solution is, yes, Haman is full of pride, but who else is full of pride? Mordecai. Mordecai is a man full of pride himself. Now, let's be nice to Mordecai for a second. Mordecai probably feels overlooked right now. He probably feels a little left out. He probably feels a little disrespected or dishonored. Why so? What happened at the very end of the verses we read last week? What had just happened? What did Mordecai just get through doing? Do y'all remember? He saved the king. Thank you, my one and only. Others of you, I'm sure, knew too. He saved the king's life. He saved the king's life. That would be like you taking a bullet for the president or uncovering some assassination attempt and saving the president's life. They saved the Persian king's life. And nothing was done. He wasn't recognized. Yes, he was written down in a book, but it was stored away in a library to be forgotten. Mordecai might be a little bitter about that, especially since Haman, the Agagite of the Amalekites, is now done what? He is given a illustrious high position with the king. And he's a jerk. Nobody likes Haman. And we'll see this play out more and more as we go through this book. Ironically, this is what's interesting. Mordecai remains silent about his faith. Mordecai remains silent about Ahasuerus putting Esther into a bachelorette reality show where, come on, pray them before me and I'll choose which bachelorette I want. Haman's silent. But then, Mordecai speaks up when his pride is offended. Did you notice that? He's silent about his faith in God. He's silent about what's happening to Esther, about this unrighteous ungodliness taking place. He's silent until somebody threatens his pride. Did you notice that? He speaks up now. Oh, I'm not bowing to him. That's where he takes his stand. He takes his stand on not bowing before a man. That's interesting. Verses 4 through 6, Haman sees. He finally sees Mordecai's disrespect of not bowing. He hears word of it. Some people tattletale on him. And he's mad. He's angry. He begins to hatch a plan. Verse 7, he casts pur. He said, what in the world is pur? Good thing the Bible explained it to us, right? We wouldn't know what that is. Pur was a type of lot, casting a lot. They would use a lot and cast it the same way that you and I would do what? Flip a coin. The same way that we will do what? Roll a dice. In the same way we'll do, draw straws. That's what they did. They did it when they needed to make a major decision in particular. Some people were so superstitious, they did it every day just for every little thing. You know, should I go with the white shoes or the black shoes? I mean, they were that superstitious. Many of the people in Persia and in most pagan cultures, this is not just, hey, how are we going to decide who goes first in this game? It's more than that. For some people, it goes so far as to, hey, I believe when I cast this lot that it's getting in touch with the spirit world and the spirits are telling me yes or no or go here or don't go there. What is Haman doing? He's having the pur cast. He's having the dice rolled. Why? Because he wants to make sure that the Jews die. He wants to make sure that they do it at the best time. And so he's trying to get in contact with the spirit world. By the way, the spirit world is the demon world. So don't get in contact with them. Be in contact with Jesus only. And so he's trying to get in contact with them to find out when's the best time to kill the Jews. And he does it, and he does all the casting that they do, and the end result was the month of Adar. The month of Adar, from Nisan to Adar, is a whole year. I want to give you some good news today. See, some of you feel like the dice has been rolled, and your life is a mess. And maybe it is. I don't know. Maybe you feel that way. Well, I want to tell you something. The good news is this. We live in an evil world. But God rules this evil world, and one day he's going to put it all back together the right way. The thing is, we got to be patient between now and then. We got to have faith. We got to trust that God is in control and that evil will come to an end. You see, Haman is getting ready to commit genocide, mass destruction, annihilation of a whole race of people. Genocide. He's getting ready to do that. You know what? Do you think he would rather it be a year off or a week off? He'd probably rather it be a week or a month off at the most. He wants to get it done. He's angry. He's ready for the Jews to die. But in God's protective providence, God puts off Haman's hatched plan for a whole year. Meanwhile, we're going to see how God is going to use Esther and Mordecai in the next couple of chapters to do something miraculous. God could have done it in a week's time, but God, in his providence, chose to do it in a year's time. Haman thought that rolling the dice, casting the lot, was getting in touch with greater powers, tapping into the power of chance, the power of fate, the power of pagan gods, powerful spirits. But the reality is, it's Almighty God Haman's dealing with. May I tell you, you are dealing with Almighty God in your daily life. God is in control. God rules this world. You say it doesn't look like it. We live by faith, not by sight. God is in control. Proverbs 16:33 tells us this. Nothing's changed from Haman's day. God is in control. When we roll the dice or flip the coin, it's not lady luck. When you get to go first in Monopoly because you rolled the highest or whatever, it's not lady luck. It is God Almighty. Proverbs 16:33 says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from who? The Lord. So I don't believe that. I can't make you believe that. The Bible says that. I'm glad it says that. I don't want to live in a world that is just chance. I want to live a world under the rule of a good creator who is powerful and strong, so that my suffering means something. That when I hurt, it's for a grander purpose, a grander goal. Aren't you glad that it's not just chance, but it is sovereign God? It is so important to understand that. But Haman thinks he's got the world by the tail. Verse 9, he goes to the king. He says, King, there's a renegade people. There's a renegade people. They're trying to usurp your sovereignty and your authority. And he taps in to Ahasuerus' weakness. What was his weakness? Pride. Particularly pride in money and pride in power. Right? That's what he's all about. And he says to him, listen, king, here, listen. If you let me carry out this act against the Jews, these people, he says, I will take the plunder, I will take their money, and I'll put it into your treasury. I'll make you more wealthy, king. Plus, I'll get rid of a people that are renegades and rebellious people. So, Ahasuerus likes this plan. He doesn't ask many questions and ask any questions according to the text. He says, do it. Do whatever you need to do to these people. And so, by the way, that's the heartbeat of all persecution. The heartbeat of all persecution against Christians is unbelievers that hate God or don't believe in God. They hate God, but they hate God's people because they love God. And I'm just going to be frank with you. In America, we live in a Disney World Christianity, but it's coming to an end fast. Unbelievers hate God's people. And it's only a matter of time before that hatred turns violent. It just is. Did you know nearly 250,000 Christians are killed every year in the world? Did you know that? Just not here. 250,000 people that we know of are killed every year, thereabouts, because they trust in Jesus. Satan's behind it. There is an evil force of demons, and Satan is the prince of the demons, and he is at work behind the scenes. Jesus says Satan came to do what? To steal, to kill, and destroy. And whether it's the genocide, Holocaust of the Jews in Germany, or the genocide of the Tutsi tribe in Rwanda 20 years ago, or whether it's infanticide, aka abortion, of over 1 million babies in this country every year, Satan is a cold-blooded murderer. He lies. He lies and says we ought to hate certain people and kill them. He lies and tells us that babies aren't precious, and they are. We have swallowed the lie. But Jesus opens our eyes to the truth. Haman encourages Ahasuerus to give him this order, and he does. Ahasuerus doesn't ask hardly a question about it, right? So what's he full of too? Pride. The many faces of pride. You have a prideful Haman, a prideful Mordecai, and a prideful Ahasuerus. Verse 15 really kind of sets it all off, doesn't it? Look at the pride of Ahasuerus and Haman. After they hatched their plan to annihilate probably millions of people, millions of Jews, what does it say they did? The king and Haman sat down to drink. Hey, a toast to the massacre of a people. That's wicked. That's wicked. What was the result? And the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. I want to close with these thoughts about pride. There's many faces of pride. We're going to revisit pride in about two or three sermons when we see Haman again do some stuff coming up. But let's let these three main truths teach us about pride as we close. Number one, pride is no respecter of persons. I've already alluded to that. Haman, Mordecai, Ahasuerus, they're proud men. Mordecai is supposed to be the believer. He's not doing a whole lot better. He's not initiating an annihilation of a whole people. But through his silence as a believer, it has created a mess. You see, Mordecai is not faring much better. Why? Because he's a proud man. That shouldn't surprise us that he's a proud man, even though he's a believer. Why? Because St. Augustine once said, pride is the starting point of all sin. If you are a sinner, you are a proud person. And every one of us is a sinner. We've all fallen short of God's righteous, holy standard. And because we've all sinned against God, we're guilty. You see, here's what pride is. Pride is a me-first attitude. We think we know what's best. We think we do what is best. We think other people's ways of doing things are stupid. If I was in charge of that, it would be better. If I was pastoring the church, it would be so much better. If I was teaching, I'd be so much better. If I was doing the cooking, it would be so much. I mean, we're just full of pride. It's a me-first attitude. And here's what pride does. It eclipses God. We had an eclipse lately, didn't we? And it blocks out. An eclipse is what blocks out another body of light. God is like the sun. Our pride is like an eclipse of the sun. Here's what Psalm 10:4 says. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. That is, seek God. All his thoughts are what? There is no God. I want you to understand with me, and I'm learning this too, that when I have pride and you have pride, what we're really saying is there's no God. Pride says, I know better. God, you're stupid. If you're even up there, you're dumb. Pride says, you know better. Pride is the reason that some people don't believe there is God, and pride is the reason that many people live as if there is no God, even though they say they believe there is a God. Pride, therefore, is no respecter of persons. Pride is your problem and my problem, every one of us. Number two, please hear me. Pride delivers bogus blessings. You understand bogus? Not good. Fake. Without value. They don't measure up. They're a fake Rolex. It's a fake Rolex. It's not real. You can't really get a Rolex for $10. It's fake. Pride delivers bogus blessings. For example, one of many. We see anger in this text, so it's a good example. We think that our anger is really going to change the world, don't we? Don't you? I mean, husband, don't you think you're angry? I mean, you're really going to change the opinion of your wife with your anger. Children, you really think you're going to change the opinion of mom and dad with your anger. Boss, you really think you're going to change the opinion of this world, of your employees with your anger. But the reality is, People will only see hear the truth in our anger, and that is what? It's childish and it's prideful. You see, in the end, pride is bogus. How? In the end, pride gives us the opposite of what we think is going to give us. Have you noticed that in life? Pride gives us the opposite of what we think it will give us. So, bitterness, pride will give us bitterness instead of joy. Some of us will be bitter all our lives if we aren't careful, because bitterness is the result of pride. Pride will take our anger, and we think we're gonna get respect, but it actually takes respect away. And pride leads to hatred instead of love. Pride delivers bogus blessings. Number three, pride endangers the lives of others. This is so important. So important. Why? Because it is tempting for you and me to think that the damaging effects of pride are either minimal or not there at all. We easily find ways. It's easy for us to find ways to explain our pride away, to justify ourselves. But please hear your pastor. Pride is deadly dangerous. It is so dangerous. Not just to you, but to other people. From our lesson, from our story this morning, Haman's pride did what? Haman's pride was offended by Mordecai's pride. Mordecai's pride was offended by Haman's pride. The pride of Haman and Mordecai led to what? Massacre, not just of Mordecai, but of a whole Jewish nation. That's what it's headed toward. And then Ahasuerus is full of pride too. He's puffed up with pride over his power and his money. And because he's eager to have more power and money, what's the result? Jews are going to be massacred. Millions of them, likely. Here's three proud men who think it's no big deal, it's the right thing, whatever the case may be, it leads to so much worse. In the same way, pride endangers you and it endangers me. May I say this gently, I hope, and I say it to myself as well. Other people are not your main problem. Other people are not your main problem. You are the main problem. You are. That may sound offensive to you, but I want you to hear me. The cross of Jesus Christ says that your pride is the main problem. When we become a Christian, we're not confessing other people's sins. Whose sins are we confessing? Ours. Lord Jesus, I have sinned horribly against you, but you have died for my sins. We don't pray on behalf of the other people to get saved and they get saved. We pray for ourselves to be saved. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Pride is your problem. You say, but everybody else has got pride too. I know it. I know. They do. But you're the main problem when it comes to pride. This is true in your family. This is true in your workplace. This is true in your school. But today I want us to apply these truths to our church family, because the same is true here. When there's pride in our church, and there's always pride in the church, I'm not going to stand up here and say, we at Southside are such great people. We're always humble. And I'm a humble pastor. And we're the best church in Lebanon. We're so wonderful. Look how godly we are. What a pharisaical, legalistic, ungodly, hypocritical way to preach. Give me a break. Give me a break. The gospel says, that the local church is just as prone, if not more prone, to head down a prideful road if we're not really careful, right? Religious pride is probably the worst form of pride there is. I want us to apply our teaching to our local church. Here are five signs of pride. You'll recognize some of these. I've adapted them a little bit from the book of Habakkuk when we were in that some months ago. But hear them again. You'll hear them again in the future. You might as well get used to them. Here's five signs of pride in your life, but more specifically in the life of our church that we got to watch out for. Number one, love of praise. Every member of this church, if you are a member of this church, listen to me, please. Every member of this church should be serving the church family in some capacity, not for the sake of glory, but for the sake of Jesus. Well, I was serving the church, but I got my feelings hurt. Then you were serving in the flesh, not in the spirit. I've been there. I've had my feelings hurt too, but I'm guarantee you this. In hindsight, looking back, Jeremy was full of pride. as a pastor, I've been full of pride and get easily offended. We've got to watch the love of praise. If you want to be, you're in the flesh. Because the Spirit of God says, deflect the glory to Jesus. Deflect the attention. Deflect the worship to Jesus. Number two, impatience. A sign of pride in your life and in the life of this church is impatience. We must beware of getting easily irritated or angry, especially with the mistakes or sins of other people. Sometimes we treat other church members' mistakes like sin, and that's sin on our part. We need to lower the bar on some sins and realize that just because they do it a different way or maybe they tried and failed, it's not necessarily sin. Now, if they sin, we call sin sin, right? Yes. But see, here's what we tend to do. Well, who am I to say that living in adultery is wrong? I can't approach that person. But we'll rake them over the coals over the stupidest, little pettiest stuff in the church. Well, I can't believe they didn't set the forks out on the left side or the right side. I mean, you see what I'm saying? We carry out church discipline for stuff that's not sin. That's the problem. That's a problem. Impatience with the failures and the mistakes of your fellow church members is a sign not of them having a problem, but of you having a problem. It's pride. Number three, defensiveness. I'll just go ahead and say it. Right now, if you are offended by what I'm saying on point one and two about signs of pride, you're being defensive. Because I promise you, I am far from perfect. I am not a humble man. But I guarantee you this. I love you, and I love Jesus, and I want you to love Jesus more and more and more and grow. And I guarantee you, I'm saying this because I want you and I to grow in humility. If you're offended by these words, you're probably showing pride of defensiveness. We must guard against making quick excuses or shifting the blame when we have made mistakes or we sinned. We've got to be careful about that. Especially with a church with a long history like this, it would be very easy to say, even people that aren't here right now, well, you know, if old brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so hadn't have done this or that, then our church wouldn't be in this mess. And I'm as guilty as anybody. But we tend to do that. We pass the blame. We pass the buck. Listen, don't be so defensive. Rather, number four, have a teachable spirit. A fourth sign of pride is that you're not willing to listen to those who have wise counsel for you. It might just be somebody across the pew. Or you're not willing to listen to a pastor or a deacon that has your best interest in mind. And so that's a really serious issue. If you don't have a teachable attitude, you have pride. You have a pride problem that you need to deal with. If you're slow to respond to the teaching of God's word, you're slow to put it into action. If you go to an activity and it's this, or it's an unteachable attitude. It's unteachable. I can't help you. I want to help you. I can't teach you God's word if you don't want to hear it. I can't make you drink the water. So don't be that member that doesn't listen to wise counsel or who doesn't submit to godly leadership. Not just any leadership, but godly leadership. Because ultimately, when you have an unteachable spirit, you're not really rebelling against that wise counsel. You're rebelling against God. Number five, the preceding five signs of pride are there because of self-righteousness. At the end of the day, that's what pride really is. We think we're good and we think we're better. We think that we can do a better job. We think we're wiser, but we're not. There's two verses that remind us of these truths. First one is Proverbs 16:18. The many faces of pride are dangerous. Why? Proverbs 16:18. Pride goes before
destruction. Paul tells the Corinthians to judge yourselves, lest what happens? God judges you. Why? Because pride goes before destruction. God gives you an opportunity every day to be a man or a woman who is humble and teachable. And a haughty spirit goes before a fall. Proverbs 29:23. It's our last verse, and I'll close. Proverbs 29:23. One's pride, a person's pride, will bring him low. But he who is lowly in spirit will obtain honor. You and I, we seek honor and respect in all the wrong places and in all the wrong ways. The way to be honored is through humbling yourself before God. And the way you humble yourself before God is to always have the cross of Jesus Christ where? In front of your eyes, in your thinking, to remember, not I, Paul says in the book of Philippians, not I, but who? Christ. Not I, but who? Christ. Say it with me. Not I, but who? Christ. The solution to pride is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus alone is perfect and holy and sinless. Jesus alone went to the cross to take away our sins. Jesus alone was raised up from the dead on the third day. Why? To deliver us from the many faces of pride. If you don't know him today, would you come and let me begin that conversation with you? I'll be glad to talk to you about Jesus, either here or right after the service. Christians, for you, I beg of you, that you and I together, search our hearts as a church family for pride and the signs of it, and we put it to death. Let's pray.